So our text this evening will be Titus chapter 3. And Titus chapter 3 ends after a passage about doing good for all. And then Paul tells Titus, there are certain people that you need to avoid arguing with. And there has been, there's been a lot of silly arguments in the church over the years. There was a survey done by a church consultant, and he came up with his 25 favorite ones. I'll read a few of them, for you. There was a argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. There was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or use the land for a cemetery. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. A church dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. Obviously, there's right answers there. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. A petition to have all church staff clean-shaven. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. I know what side I'd be on. A big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off 10 cents. And someone finally had to give a dime to settle the issue. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took 2 business meetings to resolve this issue. Arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. 2 different churches reported fights over types of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the last example because the difference in coffee. There was a major conflict when the youth group borrowed a crock pot that had not been used for years. There was an argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. Obviously, yes. An argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. A disagreement over the use of the term pot luck instead of pot blessing. Something to consider. An argument in the church over who has access to the copy machine. Some church members left the church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them, and it resulted in a major fight and split. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. A dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts, since black is the color of the devil. A fight over whether or not to sing happy birthday every week. And lastly, an argument over whether the fake dusty plants should be removed from the podium. So there can be many, many things that we can have silly arguments about. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Foolish disputes. Problems that arise that have nothing to do with the Word of God. So my title is How We Can Be United in the Faith. So, some of the examples of the day, I found this in a commentary, was part of the controversies that the Jewish commentaries have still kept, is should a Jew eat an egg laid on a festival day? It's important. What sort of wick and oil should a Jew use for candles he burns on the Sabbath? The genealogies in view were speculations about the origins and descendants of persons, which some thought at spiritual significance. Again, a foolish dispute, a contention, a striving about the law. And Paul says, avoid these arguments. They are not important. They are foolish. They are strivings. They are unprofitable. They are not beautiful. They are not useful. They are not profitable. So, John Newton said, self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works. We can feel good about how much we know about God's Word. And we feel that we've missed out. We've forgotten the part where there's none righteous, no, not one. But it's easy to slip into, especially if you've been in the faith for so long. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite preachers and pastors, said, I have learned that professed Christians who like to argue about the Bible are usually covering up some sin in their lives, are very insecure, and are usually very unhappy at work or at home. I have found that to be true in my experience as well. Usually the argument at somebody or about somebody is a reflection of an inner turmoil that they either don't want to face or they don't want to repent of. And so they attack other people because they know that there's something wrong. And even the Bible says that they are self-condemned. They know they're wrong. But they want to focus on other people because they want to focus on the evil of others to avoid the evil that's in their own hearts. So Paul tells Titus, these types of disputes, these types of contentions, these strivings about the law that have nothing to do with God's word, avoid them. And in fact, you should reject these types of people after two warnings. Now, we have a limited time and energy in this world. We don't know how much time we have left, but we know that we are the steward that God has given to watch over our lives. The amount of time, the amount of energy we place in a certain area is lost forever. So, with an eternal perspective, we should value things differently, especially as Christians. These vain disputes, these foolish disputes, these genealogies, the contentions, these strivings about the crock pot that the youth group used, the color of the carpet, color of the chairs. I had somebody, I won't give that example, but one of those two examples were real. These things don't really matter. They don't. But we guard them like they are a fundamental of the faith. But it's just a personal preference. It doesn't really matter. We have to know in our own minds what's important, what's not important. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, this is what's important. This is what's profitable. This is what's useful. The Bible being inspired by God. And it's inspired for the purposes of doctrine, for telling us the truth, for reproof, showing us where we are wrong, for correcting us, setting us right again. So reproof knocks us down, correction sets us up right again, and instruction in righteousness teaches us now this is how you should go on in the new habits of life. We have a short amount of time. We have a short amount of energy. How do we want to spend our lives? In what the Bible calls unprofitable and useless categories, or in profitable and useful categories of learning what the Bible has to say about me and my sin and my responsibility toward God? How I should be living. My concern is my relationship with God. The question we should ask ourselves when we get into debates over different issues, whether it's a crockpot issue or it's a inspiration of the scripture issue, is, will this argument help me serve Christ better? At the end of this argument, am I going to be more equipped to serve Christ, because that's my job as a child of God? Or am I just wasting my time? Or are we both wasting our times? Because the Bible says that when we talk about things, it should be a profitable and useful time. If it is not, if it doesn't help me serve Christ better, it is a waste of my time. It is a useless amount of time that I spent, that I can't get back, that God has given to me, and I wasted it. I wasted it in useless disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. And Paul says these people, these types of people, should be rejected. In a sense, if they're part of the church, they need to face church discipline. Because these types of people create schisms, create different parties, create rebel factions. And we can't have that. We have to be united in the faith, all going in the same direction. In verse 11, he says, knowing that such a person is warped or bent or perverted in his thinking and sinning. That's the idea. When we waste our lives, when we focus on the wrong problems, wrong issues, the minor things that don't really matter, that is sinning. Because we're not focusing on what we actually should be doing. That's why we have to ask ourselves, will this argument that I'm participating in help me serve Christ better? If it is not, I'll just see the argument and say, you're right. Crockpot should never have been touched. Youth group are the worst people ever, and let's just move on. How can I serve Christ better? That's the idea. This type of person knows down deep that they are wrong, but they're so prideful and they're so angry, they're not going to admit. They're just not going to admit. And there's no getting through to that person. And so Paul says, you need to reject that person after two warnings. So, he then goes to say that he has other servants, fellow servants in the gospel, that he needs them to do certain things and help him. Artemis and or Tychicus was going to come and replace Titus. Titus wasn't there to build an empire on Crete. He was there to set up the churches, get them going in the right direction, give them the responsibilities, help them understand the basics, and then move on. And then Zenas the lawyer was going to be sent from Titus, and Apollos was there as well. He was supposed to send them out with haste, and he was going to send them out with something that so they don't have to lack anything. They were going to present them with money, with food, things that they would need to further the gospel there on Crete and further along in their missionary journey. Apollos is the well-known Alexandrian Jewish preacher that Paul says in the Corinthians that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And Apollos is a very mighty man of preaching and teaching, and he is part of Paul's team. The thing that we can learn from this verse is that a church or a missionary effort is a group effort. It's not a single person. It's not a lone ranger. It is Paul always goes out with teams, and he always has more than just himself. One of us can't do everything that this church needs to accomplish. We all have opportunities. We all have abilities that we all have to accomplish and all participate in. Paul succeeded in his missionary journeys because he had many people helping. We will either succeed or fail because we have many people helping or we don't. But we also have responsibility for when people do come to help them on their way. Next week we have Rhonda Gard, who is an evangelist. We have a responsibility to contribute to him as he preaches the gospel to us, to others around us, to help him on his way. Because that's the Lord's calling, and we should be stewards of our money to the amount that we can give to him and to our church. We should also be sending people. Apollos and Zenas was there at the church. We should also be sending people as well. So we both help people from outside, and we send people from the inside so that the gospel can go forward. And he says, send them with haste that they may lack nothing. And then he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. Again, he repeats that phrase that was in verse 8. Do good works. Do good works. But in this case, he has a specific good work to keep in mind. That was helping out these people leaving. They would have to sacrifice to give to these people leaving. Let also our people learn to maintain good works. Keep going. To meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Again, unfruitful is a key word in this section. To bear the fruit of the gospel in their own lives, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The idea is that as you work, unlike the Cretans who do not work, because in verse 12 it says they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons don't go to work. until the food runs out. So Paul's saying to Titus, as you guys are working in the church and your responsibilities at home, use that money for the gospel, both in those that are coming through and those that are leaving, and meeting the physical needs of others. Over all of this is the idea that we have to be good stewards enough of our money to have something left over, to not spend it on all our lies, evil beasts, and gluttony, like the Cretans around us. That's the idea. They had to live different lives to be able to support these people. We have to realize that if we spend all our money on ourselves, we're not following the idea here of the early church of helping others in presenting the gospel and sending out the gospel or meeting people's urgent needs. And if they did this, they would be fruitful. If they did not do this, they would be unfruitful. The way God looked at the Cretan way of life was that it was unfruitful. Now, the Cretans thought it was great. Lay out on the beach, eat some grapes, hummus, maybe, I don't know, Greek food. And so they thought it was a great way to live the life. Lie about stuff, just get away with it, pass the day. But God saw this way of life that surrounded this church as unfruitful, unprofitable, a waste of time and a waste of life. And the believers there had to recognize that as well. We have to recognize in our own culture that God sees it as very unprofitable, as materialistic, as when we try to keep up with our neighbors or people that we're trying to impress, that is an unfruitful way of life. Because we are not being the stewards of the money and time and energy that God has given to us. We are just wasting it like the Cretans around us. And that is an unfruitful way to live. He says, maintain good works. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus inspects several churches. And in every one of those churches, he says this phrase, I know your works. I have inspected you, and I know what you're doing. In some cases, most of the cases it was bad. One of the cases it was good. One case was 50-50. The idea, though, is Jesus knows what's going on in the local church, wherever it is. He knows our works. He knows if we are contributing what we should be. He knows if we are being lazy. We are not getting away with it just because people don't see us. Jesus knows what we're doing here in Antioch, California, 94531. It is not escaping his attention. We are going to face him one day and have to be responsible for what we did and what we did not do, whether we used our time as useful or useless. There are no spare days in the Christian life. That is the Cretan mindset of living out on the beach. Every day can be lived for the glory of God. Something can be done today for God's glory and in God's will. We have to realize that we also, as a church, learn to maintain or start doing good works so that we can further the gospel here in our local area and those people that come through and help out people with their urgent needs. Finally, he says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. The idea is fellow Christians loving us. And he says, grace be with you all. Amen. And this is the last verse. He starts out this letter with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He then, midway through the point of the letter, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. And then at the end, he says, grace be with you all. Amen. He wants the whole thing to be about God's grace. He is there, Paul is there, because God's grace knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus and shone a light and spoke to him about his salvation. He is there because of God's grace. He suffers shipwreck. He gets beat. He comes back to life because of God's grace. He is equipped for the ministry. He is given enough grace to overcome the thorn in the flesh because of God's grace. And he wants Titus and the believers there on Crete to understand that God's grace is the key to it all. We don't accomplish anything outside of God's grace. God's grace saves us, sustains us, and helps us succeed. Without God's grace, we get nowhere. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so he says, grace be with you all. John Newton wrote in the third verse, through many toils and dangers, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will bring me home. And that's very true. We can't do anything outside of God's grace. It's not our efforts that are going to make or break our Christian life. It's God's grace working in me, working in you, to accomplish something. But it does take us all. It does take us as unified in the faith. We have to have that in our mind. Can we decipher what's an important controversy and what's an unimportant one? Are we wasting our time on the unimportant ones because we don't want to face the important ones? Are we wasting our lives on being angry at other people because we can't face the sin in our own hearts? Because we can waste a lot of time. Some people have wasted a lot of years on silly, non-biblical, outside of the biblical realm issues. There are circles of churches based on a foolish dispute, a contention that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a preference. And they make it something that is not found in God's Word. We do need to divide when there is an important biblical principle. But when it's not there in the text, it's not there in the text. It's a preference, and we have to get over it. Because there is real work to do. There is real stewardship of our money to accomplish. There is real gospel work that we all need to participate in. And we need God's grace to accomplish that. That's the important thing. What is God's grace equipping me to do today? Don't worry about the crock pot. Don't worry about the chair color. Worry about God's grace wanting me to do something today. What does God want me to do today? What good work can I do today through God's grace? Focus on that. Don't worry about these non-issues. Let's be united in the faith and see and remember that God sees our works as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank